We are in the season of Lent. We're approaching Easter. Next Sunday's Palm Sunday, isn't it? Wow, we're almost there. It's late this year, but throughout the season, we've been walking through five parables that Jesus spoke his last week in Jerusalem before he died. Famous last words, you could call them if you'd like. And I have to confess, there's been a little bit of a mix-up with this morning's parable, because I intended on preaching on the parable of the talents this morning, but my friend Brian intended on preaching the parable of the sheep and the goats this morning, and we're in this together, so I decided we'll go with sheep and goats this morning. So that's what we're going to do. There's actually seven parables technically that last week, but I only chose five, so we're going to do the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable from which heaven's gates and hell's flames was created. This was really the image that I believe they had in mind when they made that play. And if you don't know about that play, what happens in it is it's acted out by a church, and there's a bunch of episodes where someone dies, and if they knew Jesus, then they come before Jesus on his throne, and he says, "Welcome." And if they don't know Jesus, the red floodlights flash off the aluminum foil on the walls, and you hear thunder, and they go the other direction. I've played in that play twice. The first time I was a demon. The second time I was... thank you. The second time I was Jesus, so it was quite an upgrade. But, and yes, I still feel nervous that I played that, but they told me we were going to do it, and frankly, I'm not a big fan of the place, so you won't expect it here anytime soon, but you'll know from what I'm talking about this morning why. But they told me how early that I was going to be playing this role. I thought, okay, this is sweet. I have 6 months. I'm going to see how much beard I can put on in 6 months, because we all know Jesus had a beard. So I had this big bushy thing, and we were practicing the heaven's gates and hell's flames with the workers that were there with us, and they were very serious. They go from church to church, and they help people learn how to put this play on. So we were doing it at our church, and there was this big set, and Jesus stands at the top of this big stairway with everyone spread out in front of him. Well, the thing was, the people that were helping us to put this play on, they didn't realize who my wife was. My wife played the elderly lady who got killed in a car crash and got to meet Jesus and go to heaven. And so we're in practice here the day before it starts, and the elderly lady, who is Donna, she's not an elderly lady, but she's playing an elderly lady, and she came up the steps, and she wrapped her arms and legs around me and gave me one of the best kisses that you'd ever expect to get in public, and the people that were putting on the play were just like, "I think you're a little too over-enthusiastic," and I explained that this is my wife. It's all good. I got my ring's not on, but I had the ring. I have the ring to prove it. Anyways, this parable, Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, is basically patterned on this parable that we're going to look at this morning. And I should let you know that it's been kind of the running joke throughout this series that my buddy Brian's preaching the same thing as me. And when he found out that I sang, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning," with everyone last week, not to be outdone, he's up north singing, "I just want to be a sheep, ba 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 ba," this morning. I'm not even going to try it, so you don't have to worry about that, but he's not to be outdone, that's for sure. Let's look at the story. If you had, I said an hour on the next slide, but say if you had 15 minutes to share your heart, your deepest desires with your immediate family and your closest friends, if you had 15 minutes left and that was it, what would you say? What would you share with them? What sort of wisdom would you give them from your life that you'd want them to hold on to if you had 15 minutes left? Jesus knew he was going to die. This is very plain. I am sorry for making fun of that play. Yeah, cue the thunder. In Bible college, we used to do this. These are lightning rods, if there's any heresy about but brings me back. This is Jesus' last real teaching before his disciples and everyone before his death. And Jesus knew he was going to die. He had mentioned it earlier. And just by the way, do you remember how he entered Jerusalem? He entered like a king. The kids said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and he went ahead and healed everyone. He turned over the money changers' tables in the temples. He made a ruckus. He told a bunch of insulting parables at the religious leaders. He did everything he could. He knew he was going to die. This was the last recorded teaching that he offers before the Last Supper and the Mount of Olives and the whole scene that we're going to look at these next 2 weeks. So what does he say? He tells us a story. And this is a story we're going to look at this morning. Now, instead of reading the text, I hope you will indulge me. One of the best piano players, one of my favorite piano players has always been Keith Green. Do many of you know Keith Green? Yeah. Okay. Well, he wrote a song based on this parable. And the words of the song that he sings are word for word the words of the parable. So instead of me just reading the text and you imagining it, we're going to hear Keith Green's take on it this morning. So as we hear it, I'd like you to just let the words of this parable soak in and consider Jesus as he was teaching this just before he went to his death. So if you'd play that now, please. So the first thing I'm going to do is explain how we could miss the point with this parable. And then we're going to look at the main point and walk out of here as faithful sheep. I called Brian and Brian called me at least 4 times this week wrestling with this parable. Because we both have stacks of commentaries and we both did the research and we both looked at it. And there's a lot of questions that this parable raises. Some people say, well, the first question you have to answer is, who are all the nations? The Bible says that all the nations will stand before Jesus and he will judge them, or the Son of Man, and he will judge them. And so some people think that all the nations might mean every human being who's ever lived. But then you have to think, well, does that include the least of these? Are they being judged too? Or maybe it's just all Christians that are being judged. And then other people suggest that maybe it's everyone except the Jewish people, because if you go back to the Hebrew, the nations referred to everyone other than the Jews. So there's that question. Well, the second question you have is, who are the least of these? As in as much as you've done it to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me. Is it everyone who is poor worldwide? Is it just the Jewish people, my brothers? Is it Christian missionaries? You know, that's how the church has interpreted it for centuries. It's the Christian missionaries are the least of these and you should be good to them. Is it all Christians only, or does it apply to people that don't know Jesus? And then the third question is, of course, the big difficult one. Eternal punishment. Eternal life. How does that all work out? And each one of those questions are an opportunity for us to miss the point of this parable. And as Brian and I were talking back and forth, we were like, what do you think? Well, it could be this one. Well, it could be this one. And I had pages and pages and pages of stuff. A couple Sunday nights ago, we looked at a video teaching from Francis Chan, and I wanted to share a little episode from it, and I'm embellishing it because it's my memory from 2 weeks ago, and I thought it was just a great illustration. But in that video, if you weren't there, He says, imagine that my daughter came to me and I said to her, go clean your room. And she went away and came back an hour later and said, check this out, Dad. I've memorized it. You said to me, ready for this? Go clean your room. I memorized your words. How would I feel? Well, I'd say, go clean your room. And she goes away, comes back an hour later. Guess what, Dad? I've called up some of my friends. We're going to have a study every Thursday night. And we're going to meet and we're going to really, really consider and pray about what you meant when you said, go clean your room. And then he says, just go clean your room. And then she comes back later, and this is my personal favorite. And she says, "You're not going to believe this, Dad. I memorized how to say go clean your room in Greek." But that's how we treat this parable sometimes. We can argue about the details, but really that's just a way of helping us to avoid the blindingly obvious point of this parable, which is care for people, serve people, love people. The main point is blindingly obvious. And if anyone's interested in all those details, you can trust me. I've wrestled with them all week, and I'm not going to go any more into them this morning because I think that would undercut the point of the message. The point is, are you doing God's will? What has God called us to do? Not how can we precisely understand the theological nature of what he's asked us to do. So if you want to discuss those issues, I'd be happy to talk with anyone after the service. There's a lot of interesting viewpoints, but it all misses the point. And I'd even suggest that the Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames play misses the point on this one too. And I'm sorry if I'm offending people here. I don't know where everyone stands on this, but the Heaven's Gate, they teach theologically correctly that those who have put their faith in Jesus are those who receive eternal life. But they make that the only thing they emphasize. And this parable is all about what? Caring for the least of these. That's not brought up in the play very much at all. We get sidetracked. We miss the main point of this parable. Sometimes I think we like to discuss all the little details around it because the main point is so difficult to do. It's such a challenging thing to do. We think we can't possibly be, and if we take it seriously, we seriously have to consider which side of the fence we are on. It's quite an intense challenge. So we're not going to miss the point this morning. We're going to spend the rest of our morning together looking at the main point of this. And the main point is this: serve the least of these. The main point is not trying to figure out who the least of these are, because if they're a human being, if they're God's creation, then we serve them. That's what it means to be a Christian. So whatever it originally meant, we're called to care. We're called to serve. We're called to love. And he gives six groups of people: those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are a stranger, those who are naked, those who are sick, and those who are in prison or incarcerated. See, the ancient world didn't have the elaborate sort of social safety nets that we have. We have a lot of good programs in this country. We have welfare, we have disability, we have unemployment insurance, we have food banks, we have different government programs. They can be a mess to navigate at some points, as most of us have figured out at some point or other. But we have these things. The ancient world didn't. They had family and that was it. When someone goes to prison in our society today, they're given all their nutritional needs and they're given a place to sleep. They're given decent living conditions, rightfully so. In Jesus' day, the prisons were basically holes and you threw them in and that was it. You didn't go around and give the prisoners food. It wasn't the jailer's job to give the prisoners food. So if the prisoner was wealthy, or if the prisoner had family or a lot of friends, or maybe they're fortunate to have some Jewish people walking by that felt like doing a good deed, they could be slipped some food so they could keep eating. But those who didn't have family close by, they would be in jail and they would just starve. People died in jail because they didn't have enough food to eat. Jesus is saying, "I was in prison. Did you come and feed me?" And this is what God has always wanted. Sometimes we can get confused and we think that, you know what, yeah, the Old Testament, God was kind of a rough guy, but once Jesus came, he showed us a different way to go. But you know what, it's been God's heart from the very beginning to care for the least of these. I want to take you to Job chapter 31. You might not know this, but Job is probably the most ancient book in the Bible. True Genesis narrates the first events, but Job was likely written at some point before Genesis was actually put down. Job is a very, very ancient book. And in the book of Job, just to catch you up to speed, Job was a very righteous person. He was a super saint. And the accuser came before God and said, "God, that super saint down there, if he had all your blessings stripped away from him, he wouldn't serve you. He's only serving you because of the things you give him, because you've blessed him. And God says, okay, I'm shortening the story a lot, but go ahead, do whatever you'd like, just spare his life. And Job lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, and you find him a few short chapters later sitting on a pile of ashes, wearing sackcloth, scraping at festering boils on his skin with the sharp edges of pottery that's been broken. We've gone from super saint to victim very quickly. And his well-meaning friends come to him and say, Job, we know why this has happened to you. There's sin in your life. Right? That's the go-to line. There must be sin in your life. If you'd only get past your sin, then God would restore you. Well, we know that there wasn't sin in his life. The Bible makes it very clear. But this is the oath that he says. Job 31, 16 to 23. From the very earliest text we have, this is what it means to be righteous. Job said, listen, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, if I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, if I have eaten my food alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, if he is not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have not raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then here's what he says. If I haven't been good to the poor, then let my shoulder blade fall out of my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. That's a pretty serious oath. I wouldn't encourage anyone to pray that one. But listen, Job says, if I haven't cared for the poor, the hungry, those who need clothes, and the widow, then let my shoulder fall, come out of joint and let my arm be broken off my shoulder. For I was in terror of the calamity of God, and I couldn't have faced his majesty. He said, if I hadn't cared for the poor, I couldn't have faced the majesty of God. The very earliest text we have, that's what it meant to be righteous, to care for the least of these. I'm going to turn a little bit further on to a more famous passage, but I'm going to read the verses leading up to it in Micah chapter 6. One of the prophets, Micah chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. This is very telling. I know it takes a little bit longer to find those minor prophets. They're short. You can thumb and miss them. Micah 6, 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? He's saying, what kind of gift should I bring to God? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with a burnt offering? With calves that are just a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Consider this, the magnitude of this gift. The prophet's asking, is God going to be pleased if I bring him thousands of lambs for a sacrifice? Or with 10,000 of rivers of oil, will God be pleased with that? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What could I give to God to make him happy? And then the famous verse, he has told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. I was thinking how I could translate that into our church circles today. With what could I come before the Lord? Could I go to 1,000 prayer meetings? Could I go to tens of thousands of church services and never miss? What would make God happy? Do justice, love kindness, and walk faithfully before God. God's heart has always been to care for the least of these. I mean, look at Jesus. He was born, and he was announced to shepherds. He was born we've talked about this at Christmas, obviously, but everyone knew that his mom was doing some nasty things, right? Everyone knew her reputation was horrible because she was pregnant. She wasn't married. I mean, let's be honest. No one in the world would have thought, oh, you must have been immaculately conceived of the Holy Spirit. No, he had a reputation from birth as a word that probably I won't say in church this morning, but you know the one I'm thinking of. He was born into those low circumstances. He was raised in a backwater province of a backwater division of Rome. He had a horrible reputation. He's always sided with the least of these. He's always cared for the least of these, from Job to Micah to Jesus. So how do we obey this parable? Because it can be very difficult. The first thing I'd encourage you to do, and that I've been doing, is pray and ask God, who are the least of these in my life? Do you know any least of these? Do you know anyone that you would think that would be the least of these, that you could care for, that you could serve, that you could love practically? I'd encourage you not to be overwhelmed by the challenge. I'm not a big fan of cliches, but sometimes a cliche or a famous saying, it has a kernel of truth that it's persisted this long because it's that true. And there was a Chinese philosopher there. I don't know how to pronounce the name, but I'll go with Lao Tzu. And he lived in China about the same time when Israel was being taken into captivity in Babylon. And he said this: a journey of 1,000 miles begins beneath one's feet. Or it's often changed to begins with a first step. You maybe seen that commercial where the person's mountain climbing and it says step 10,854, and then it flips back to step one, and he's eating really good cereal. And tries to say, you know what, if you just buy this cereal, you could climb that mountain. But there's a kernel of truth in there. This parable can seem overwhelming. We can look at our lives and think, oh my goodness, I've never done anything remotely close to that. Am I going to be a goat? Which side am I going to be on? Don't be overwhelmed by it. Start small, but start now. And I thought I'd just give you some practical ideas. About a year ago, it was last summer, I think I was talking about giving and ways to be generous. And I mentioned this one little microfinance site called Kiva.org. I don't know if you've heard of it, but what it does is it provides, and this is just one idea. I'm just going to throw out some ideas here to get your brain working. Could you put up the next picture, please? That woman on the left there, check this out. Because when I preached it, I was really convicted, and I'm not bragging, but I invested $25. That's it. Sold it 14 coffees. But the woman on the left, her name is Lilith Tereo. She's from a village in the Philippines. She's 37 years old. She's married, has 6 school-aged children. To make a living, she raises pigs for fattening and sale. She's been engaged in her business for more than 10 years. She needed $300 to buy livestock to keep her business going. I contributed $25. And 11 other people contributed $25. And then here's the crazy thing. Over the last year, she's paid us back. All the money came back into the account. So if you could go to the next. This just happened. Now my $25 is with her. Her name is Svetlana. She's a widow living in an Armenian village with 2 children, a daughter-in-law, and 2 grandchildren. She works as a housekeeper with the local culture house. Her main income for the family comes from agriculture. Her older son has left home to work abroad to make more contribution to his family from there. Svetlana and her younger son have worked hard to ensure the family's household's financial stability. They keep livestock and cultivate land. She needed a loan of $1,000 for livestock, seeds, fuel, and to help repair some of the aging equipment on her farm. So the money, the $25, not a big thing. Just the $25 that for a year was with that Lilith lady is now with Svetlana. And she's paying it back over time. Just a simple thing. But isn't it beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful way to reach out? I wanted to read to you. I thought about apologizing for this because I talk about the food bank quite a bit here, but it's that important, so there's nothing to apologize about. I don't know if you got the weekend or this week, but this is this weekend. So I was praying about this message, and this fell on my doorstep. The board of directors of Mana Food Bank is appealing to the Bracebridge community to support its annual envelope campaign beginning April 8. Today's edition of The Weekender contains a pre-addressed envelope to assist community members in making a donation to their local food bank. Charitable receipts are provided for each donation. According to Mana Food Bank, now listen to this. This is our Bracebridge Food Bank. Over 200 families presently depend on the food bank services a month. About 6,700 people from the community required food bank services last year. They received an average of $11.50 worth of food per person per visit. Approximately half of the clients are children, and approximately one-third are the working poor. Some clients only need one or two visits to get back on their feet, while others require ongoing assistance throughout the year. These numbers are growing, the food bank indicates. According to Manna, the present economic situation has led to an increased demand in the use of the food bank, which has seen clients it has never seen before. Each donation is greatly appreciated. We've supported them for a long time, and we're going to continue. What a way to reach the least of these, the people who need it. Such a simple thing, such an obvious thing. And I'll tell you, I was debating about doing this. I'll tell you my practice, just because it's been such a good thing for me. You can give money if you'd like and donate it at Food Bank, and we send it straight there. But what I've done, and it's basically for my selfish reasons, is once a month I go shopping, and it's my Food Bank shop. And it's just a small amount that I set aside for this. But I go through, I check out the sales, and I look at what would be helpful for someone that's using the food bank. And as I put it in the little hand carry cart there, I pray about the person that's going to get this food and just pray that God will bless them. It's done wonders for my life. Like I could have written the same check and they'd probably find it more useful over there than me. But this way it forces me to think and consider and pray for those who need it. Just a simple thing like that. I mean, there's child sponsorships we could talk about. There's the PAOC's Child Care Plus is a great organization. All the money goes straight to the children. We've also been with World Vision and Compassion. There's great organizations out there where you can sponsor a child. One of the ways you can give is to help with missions. It's to just when you go give your tithes and offerings, just set a little bit above that to give to a missionary somewhere. There's lots of ways to reach out, both near and abroad. And I don't want to give the impression that it all has to be impersonal either, because these are ways to start. But we need to know the people that we're serving. We need to develop relationships with them. I'd encourage you to beware of judging if you're starting on this journey. This parable makes it really clear that there's only one judge, and his name is Son of Man. It's not us. It can be really easy to judge when you start to give your money and your time and everything to the poor. I'll give you an example, and here you'll see the wickedness in my heart. At the food bank the other day, I was sitting there. I take a friend, we go every month, and I was sitting there with him, and he was getting his stuff, and a person's cell phone rang, and they pulled it out. It's like a brand new iPhone. It's sitting in the food bank line, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, what am I doing this for? Or the person that comes here and says, listen, I just need a little bit more gas money to get home. And I go out there and he's driving like a V8 ancient truck monster. And I'm like, oh, what are you? Or the person that comes and says, and these are all real things. The person that came and said, listen, I need some food. I need at least a sandwich or something. And I could smell the booze on his breath so thick, I'm surprised he could ride his bicycle in a straight line. But then I got thinking when I was reading this parable, can you imagine standing before the Son of Man, and at least as you've not done it to one of my brothers, you have not done it to me. But Lord, they abused it. But Lord, that person could have sold his iPhone and bought food. But all of a sudden, when you're standing before God, all those excuses seem kind of weak. And so God's been doing a work in my heart, and I'd encourage you to take that step. I'm not saying be taken advantage of or be walked over or anything like that, but just dare to be a little bit more generous with the least of these. Because this parable, like I said, the point is blindingly obvious. You can split theological hairs about the characters all you want, but the main point is blindingly obvious. Jesus' last public teaching to his followers was this: do what I've told you. That's basically what it boils down to. That Keith Green, I was going to show you another clip, but it was really long, but it's really good, and I'll post it on the website later for you to check out. But before this song started, he talks for about 8 minutes, and he just gives a little sermon, and Keith Green was saying that he's been exploring Scripture, and he's been doing a word study on this little word in Scripture that I think we miss the importance of, and he said the word is 2 letters long, it's do. He said, could you imagine what the Bible would be like without the word do in it? And then he says, you know my words. Blessed are you who them. And then he says, all those who have ears, hear these words of mine, but don't them is like a builder that builds on sandy ground. And he goes on, he does it way better than I do, but you can watch it on the website after. You know my words, Jesus said. Blessed are you when you do them. This is how we'll close. We've already had an amazing time of prayer. God's been so gracious to us this morning. Just close with this little encouragement. The best way to get closer to God, if you want to get closer to God, the absolute best thing you can do is serve someone, is care for someone, is love someone practically. You see, we think it the other way around. We think the best thing we can do is go away for a retreat and be in solitude for a month and come out praying like a saint. No, the best thing you can do is serve somebody. All those other things, prayer, church attendance, all that stuff, I mean, there's such a blessing in my life, and I could talk about that another day. But what's more important? That you serve someone. I'll leave you with this scripture, and let's stand. Beloved, from 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let us pray. Lord, your last words in the book of Matthew are so obvious, and I confess, Lord, I myself have gone to such great lengths to try to explain the details, all the while missing the point that you just want us to serve the poor. You want us to care for those who are disenfranchised. You've always wanted that, Lord. It's always been your heart. Lord, I pray for myself and everyone here, Lord. First of all, we confess our sins. We confess that there's lots of times where we've made excuses and where we've found reasons not to care for people, whether it be busyness or some other justification, Lord. It's come so easy for us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the things that we haven't done. Make us your sheep. Lord, I pray that going forward this week, this parable from you will ring clear in each one of our minds, in each one of our hearts, and that everyone here, Lord, would demonstrate your love practically to someone who needs it. Lord, help us to act a lot more like sheep and a lot less like goats. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.